Turn to Psalm 40 once again. I thought we were done last week with Psalm 40, but we'll be in here one more week. The title of the sermon this morning is King Jesus Leads His Church in Worship. Let me say that again. King Jesus Leads His Church in Worship. So let's begin reading Psalm 40. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. Yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifices and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me or is mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning. This is our third part in the psalm, and as I said, I thought we had finished our time in this psalm last week, but this thought of who Christ is and what he does was constantly on my mind this week, and so we're here for another week. In part one, we looked at who God is and what he does as declared by David in this psalm. In part two, we looked at the life of faith in a fallen world for the glory of God as David describes his walk of faith. And this morning, we'll look at Jesus, our great and only mediator, as the chief worship leader of the church. This is important for us to understand that Jesus leads his people to worship God. This thought is not mine originally, but was a statement made by Sinclair Ferguson in a sermon he preached on worship. And as he preached this sermon, it caused my mind to ponder this fact often ever since that day I heard it. And pondering this truth has led us once again to look at Psalm 40 this morning. I won't read the psalm again for time's sake, but we need to have the statements that are made about worship in the front of our minds. In Psalm 40, David wrote that he exalted the gospel and the truth about who God is and his great works to the great congregation in his day. But as believers, we must understand that this is King Jesus' job as mediator to lead the church in the way of truth and righteousness and lead us to sing God's praises as we worship him by faith around his glorious throne in heaven. In other words, as we honor and praise God as God and thank him for all his gracious gifts, this is the fruit of King Jesus' mediatorial work. In other words, Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the wicked do not honor God and do not thank him the way that they should. But here we need to understand that when we do honor God as God and when we do thank God as God, why do we do it? And the answer should be because King Jesus is leading us in triumph to worship our God as he mediates for us between us and God. So we need to ask a question. How does King Jesus, as our great and only mediator, do this while he is seated in heaven? How can Jesus, seated upon the throne of heaven, lead his people into worship? And the scriptures tell us he does this by the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, whom he freely gives to his people. This is the beauty of his finished life. This is the beauty of the conquering life of Christ, that as he conquered, as he ascended to heaven, he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to his church. I want to read a section of an article by Tony Renke entitled Jesus Sings that I saw on the Desiring God website. He wrote, Christ fulfills a two-directional ministry as our mediator. First, Jesus mediates our relationship with God, meaning God to man. Second, Jesus mediates all our worship of God, meaning man to God. This twofold mediating work of Christ is inseparable, meaning he doesn't just do one, he always does both. He brings God to us, and he brings us to God. Ranke continues, God is worshipped around the globe as a result of the all-sufficient work of the resurrected Christ. In this way, Jesus is the perfect worshiper of his Father, and from heaven, he fulfills the role of chief worship leader of the global church. Behind the corporate worship in our local church and behind the global worship of the nations is our mediator, our brother, the perfect worshiper, and our perfect worship leader. We are united to Christ, and in him all our worship is brought together into one global choir to the praise of the Father. And I would add, around his throne in heaven. In other words, we gather in Norfolk physically, but if we are worshiping by faith, our worship is rising to heaven. Our worship is actually in the realm of heaven. I want to look at a few passages of Scripture this morning to help us see this glorious truth about King Jesus as our mediator even more clearly. So first, turn to John 17 as we look at Jesus' high priestly prayer from the Gospel of John. John 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. In other words, when Jesus ascends back to the Father and the glory that he had before the foundation of the world is restored to him, this happens so that he can glorify the Father. How does Christ glorify the Father? By leading the church to worship. He continues, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh. It's amazing to me in the day that we live to hear so many Christians talk as if King Jesus doesn't rule over the nations today. It's amazing to me to hear Christians talk as if the world is out of control, as if King Jesus isn't ruling over all flesh. And what is he doing as he rules over all flesh? One thing he says is to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. We know that the scripture teaches that in the covenant of redemption that was made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world, that God the Father gave the elect to the Son, and the Son has done all that he's done in the creating of the world, in the coming of the flesh, in living righteously, in dying righteously, in doing all the Father's will, and being buried and raising on the third day and ascending to heaven. He is at work building his church, which the gates of hell cannot stop. God is saving a people through the work and person of Jesus Christ. And without him as our mediator, we wouldn't be saved. We wouldn't have peace with God, and we wouldn't even know how to worship. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Mormons are wrong. Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong. Jesus is the eternal Son. He doesn't become God. He is God. And he took on flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave to me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. In other words, as Jesus, the mediator, takes the words that God had given him to speak, he speaks them to his disciples, he speaks them to his apostles, and they believe the truth, they're saved, and they will be the means by which God continues to build his church. And today, these words are true for us as well, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 9, I am praying for them. Meaning Jesus is praying for the church. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The Father gave the elect to Christ, but that didn't mean the elect were no longer the Father's. We are the elect of God, but we are in Christ being saved and being kept until we are glorified, and then we are given back to the Father when we are fully saved. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We are justified, we are being sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. And at that time, when the church is glorified, King Jesus will give the church back to the Father so that God can be all in all. Verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Think of the confidence that Jesus has. He knows he's about to be crucified. He knows he's about to be put into a tomb, and yet he says, Father, I am coming to you. Just as we see on the cross when he gives his spirit into the hands of the Father, knowing that he can trust him and that he will raise him on the third day. Jesus says, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. Beloved, if you are not fighting to know the unity of the Trinity, if you are not fighting to know who the Father is, who the Son is, and who the Spirit is, and to see their beautiful bond of love, their sweet fellowship of love, then we won't know how we are to be the church in unity and love. Because Jesus is praying that we would be one with him and one with each other, just as the unity in the Trinity. Verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. On a daily basis, are you praising God that Jesus is keeping you? Are you praising God that Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of all the nations, is keeping his church and none can be lost? Judas was lost. Not that he was saved and then lost. He was never saved. Judas was a pretender. He never loved Christ. He never gave his heart to Christ. He never trusted and believed in him. Jesus chose him to be an apostle, but he chose him knowing full well who he was to fulfill the scriptures in his life. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. As we read the scriptures, as we dine on the scriptures, Jesus Christ is speaking to us so that our joy may be full in this world of trouble. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Why did the world murder and hate Jesus? Because Jesus was not of the world. Why did the world hate and kill the apostles? Because the apostles were not of the world. Why has the world martyred the church throughout the ages, even today? Because the church is not of the world. Why does the church in America not really hate it in America? Because the church isn't really not of this world. There is so much of the American church that has been put in by the world to try to attract the world. It may be out of a love to save. It may be out of a love to draw people in. But when we use worldly tactics to draw the world in, what you save them with is what you save them to. If you save them with a worldly Christianity, then all they have is a worldly Christianity. We are called to be Christ's people. We are called to be Christ's church, and we are called to be in the world, but not of the world. It is a daily task to fight against our flesh, to fight against our earthly desires, say no to those and yes to God, so we can live for his glory and for his praise. Verse 15, we know this to be the case by what Jesus prays next. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Think about the weight of that prayer. All 12 apostles that are sitting with Jesus at this time, Judas dies because he's an unbeliever, right? But Paul is added to their number, and all 12 apostles die at the hand of martyrdom. Some of them died a horrific death, tortured because they would not recant Christ. And Jesus says to the Father, in love, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Think about that. It is loving that Jesus leaves us in this world to do what he's called us to do. Because by the obedience of the church, the next generation of the church is born. The next generation of the church is fed. The next generation of the church is given their marching orders to march on. And that then the first generation fades away. Whether it's by illness, by old age, or by martyrdom, it doesn't matter. We have a calling to be faithful until the day appointed by God to live for his glory, to do what he requires us to do for his name's sake, and believe when days are hard, it is good to desire to be in glory. It is good to desire to be in his presence, but it's not good to say, Lord, get me out of here because I can't stand this place. That's not worship. That's frustration. Hear the words of Jesus. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus does not leave us in the world to be taken advantage of by the devil. Jesus doesn't keep us in this world to be taken advantage by the world. Jesus leaves us in the world to be about our Father's business as we are kept by God and protected by God. Verse 16. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Do you want to be sanctified? You must be in the word of God. If you want to be more like Christ, you must be in the word of God. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I have consecrated myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only. In other words, up until this point, Jesus has only been praying about the believers that are with him and in his presence. But by changing who he prays for, all those verses before become applicable in certain ways to the church in every age. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. All of us have become Christians by the preaching of the gospel. All of us have become Christians that are believers by the preaching of the New Testament, the words of the church that Jesus has just prayed for. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity in the church, unity in Christ, is a testimony to the world that Jesus Christ has come, that he's lived, that he's died, that he's ascended, that he sits on his throne, and he's coming again. And when he comes again, it'll be a glorious day for the church. But it'll be a frightful day for the world. And this is what Jesus is pointing to and praying about. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Do you see the picture that Paul talks about in Corinthians? When Moses' face glowed when he was in the presence of God, but he put a veil over it because it was fading away. But Paul tells us that our face glows with the beauty and glory of Christ when we walk by faith. That we have a smell and aroma of Christ, which is life to the church, but death to the world. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you want to know how much the Father loves the church? The same way that he loves Christ. God's love is perfect. It doesn't have variable stages. He is love, and when he loves, it is a perfect, everlasting love. And Jesus has just declared to the church that God loves us the way that he loves Christ. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Remember who he's praying for? Not just the ones that are with him, but those who will believe in the future. He's praying about us, that we would be gathered together and we would be with him. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, meaning all the elect, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. How is he going to continue to make it known when he's just been praying the whole time that I'm no longer going to be with them, I'm coming to you? And again, it's by giving the Holy Spirit to the church throughout every age so that we can know who God is. This is Christ speaking about his mediatorial work. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This prayer of Jesus needs to be over all of our Christian walk, because this prayer of Jesus is the prayer that we know is 100% answered by the Father. Sometimes we pray wrongly. Sometimes we don't know what to pray. Sometimes we're so confused by our circumstances. Sometimes we're so downcast we don't even feel like we have the strength to pray. But when we go to the Word and see what Jesus, our great and merciful mediator, prayed for us, we have to walk in faith, knowing and believing that these things are being accomplished, that we are being kept, that we are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another, and that as we speak truth, He is literally building His church all around the world by the words that the church speaks. Next passage. Turn to Matthew 26, 26. Here Jesus, as He celebrates the Passover meal with the disciples on the night He would be betrayed, also took the opportunity to teach them about the gospel, about the Lord's Supper, about the new covenant and the sign of His blood for believers. And we must not overlook what He led them to do in response to what He said. Look at what is recorded by Matthew. In Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. And He said, "Take, eat. This is My body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." Who are the many? The many are the elect that the Father had given Him that we read in John 17, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of Me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." You can read the same account in Mark's Gospel in chapter 14, verses 22 through 28. But we need to understand that Jesus leads them in teaching of the truth. He leads them in explaining the new covenant that He's about to accomplish through His death and resurrection. And He gives them hope about saying, "After I'm raised, I'll meet you in Galilee." And yet when we read the Gospels, aren't they sad when Jesus is buried? Aren't the people downcast because they thought that something glorious was happening, but now they think it's over because they didn't listen to His teaching? Jesus led them to sing praises after He had taught them about the new covenant. Now turn to Romans 15. Here we see Paul as he writes to the church about unity in worship. He exalts Christ as the reason for both. And we must understand that unity and worship go hand in hand in the church. And in this passage that we'll read in Romans 15, we will see Paul using Old Testament scriptures and applying them to King Jesus as He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to do, just like all scripture is breathed out by God. Beloved, as you're in the New Testament and one of the apostles uses an Old Testament passage that you might not think applies to Jesus, when they use it, that is the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is saying, "This might have had application before, but now I'm telling you the ultimate application is in the work and person of Christ." So turn to Romans 15, beginning in verse 1. Paul's writing to the church about unity and worship, and you can't separate them. If there's no unity, you can't have corporate worship. And you can't have corporate worship if there's no unity. Verse 1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." So the first thing we need to see is Paul is calling the whole church to seek to build each other up. We have to actively be loving, actively be seeking to build up. Verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me,'" which is a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9. For whatever was written in former days, Paul's speaking of the Old Testament. He's writing to a New Testament church. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, Paul is pointing back to the writings of the prophets, calling them scripture, and saying to the New Testament church, if you want to have endurance, read your Bible. You want to be encouraged? Read your Bible. You want to press on and to build each other up? Read your Bible. You must be in the scriptures to be filled with hope. If you're downcast, read the scriptures. If you're frustrated, read the scriptures. If you feel alone, read the scriptures and then live to build each other up. And then Paul breaks out into worship. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice, there's the unity, there's the worship, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Paul's writing truths, Paul's pondering truths from the Old Testament. He breaks out in praise to God. He breaks out in praise of God and prayer for the church. And then commands them, therefore, in that reality, because God is who he is, because God has said what he said, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Do you see what he just said? He said, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the eternal Son of God, became a servant to the Gentiles so they might believe the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Psalm 18:49, and that psalm is now speaking about Jesus. Think about what's being said. Therefore, I will praise your name among the Gentiles and sing your name. That's Jesus Christ being taught to us that he is praising God among the Gentiles and singing God's praises among the Gentiles. Jesus. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. It's a quote from Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117:1. And again, Isaiah says, which is a quote from chapters 11 and 42. It's a mixture of verses. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope. When Jesus Christ arose from the dead and ascended to heaven and sat on his throne, he's ruling over every nation. So not only Jew can be saved, but Gentiles can be saved. And praise God for that, because that's who we are, right? That we have been saved from the land of the Gentiles so that we will sing the praises of our God. And then Paul breaks out in worship again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. If you have no joy and if you have no hope, it's at that moment, it's because you're not believing. You're not trusting. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. It doesn't mean you're not saved. But in our flesh, we can be so distracted by our sin, the sins of others, the ways of the world, that we can feel as if we have no joy and no hope. And Paul is telling us that in God, that he would fill us with joy and peace. And he doesn't do it mystically. God doesn't just shoot joy and peace and hope through a lightning bolt as if it doesn't matter what we're doing. God fills us with joy and peace in believing. As we believe in who he is, as we believe and trust in what he does, as we believe and trust in all his promises. In other words, we have to be in his word. And when we're in his word, he fills us with all sovereign power. He fills his people with joy and hope and peace. How? So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. In other words, the great mediator that sings God's praises, the great mediator that leads the church in worship, has sent his Spirit to the church, the Holy Spirit, so that we can be led in the way of truth, that we can be led in the way of believing, that we can be led in the way of joy and peace and hope by the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you haven't seen it now, your salvation, my salvation, is a work of the triune God. It's a work of the Father, it's a work of the Son, and it's a work of the Holy Spirit. The beautiful Trinity in perfect unity is working out our salvation according to his will, not the world's will. Now turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1. Here again, we'll see more Old Testament scriptures being quoted and rightly applied to King Jesus as our mediator. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay more close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The writer of Hebrews is writing, if under the Old Testament, when the law was proclaimed by Moses, when the law was brought to the people of Israel through God's servants, if their sins were held accountable and they were judged, condemned, and destroyed in their unbelief by the words of Moses, how much more will we be judged and condemned if we reject the words of Jesus? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. I do believe that Hebrews is written by Paul, and if it is Paul, did you hear what he said? Jesus preached the truth. Then his disciples preached the truth. And that's how we heard. We know that Paul had a vision from God. We know that God, that the risen Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus. And we know that that's where God graciously saved him. But Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees living in Jerusalem, had to have heard the truth from Jesus and had to have heard the truth from the apostles in the early church. Had to. We know he heard it from Stephen before Stephen was stoned to death. So let's read that again, thinking about what Paul is writing. He says, it, meaning the salvation, the new covenant, the gospel of grace, was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, Paul didn't walk with Jesus for 3.5 years like the other disciples did. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That brings Paul into the picture, the miraculous visions and the blinding and the work that he did in the life of Paul, but also as he did it at Pentecost and at all the different times in the book of Acts. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. What is the world to come? The world to come is a new heavens and a new earth that the church will dwell with God, right? It has been testified somewhere, and again, this is a quote from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. The psalmist wrote, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8 is applicable to how God created man in the garden. If you go and read Genesis, all these things can be said of Adam. That God commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply, to rule over all creation, and God was showing favor to him, and God put glory and honor on Adam by making him in his image, making him righteous and holy and good. But this section of Psalm 8, no matter how true it was for created Adam before the fall, no matter how true it is of believers as we walk in this world under all the sorrow we walk in with God's favor upon us, its ultimate fulfillment, its truest fulfillment, its most glorious fulfillment is about King Jesus. Think about it. This is about the incarnation. This is about what God did in Christ to save his people. And we know this by what's written afterwards in the following verses. Look what he says. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews just did? He gave you the proper interpretation of Psalm 8 by saying that when the Son took on flesh and humbled himself and became a servant, even to the point of death, at that point in his walk in the incarnation, he was lower than the angels. That's why men could spit upon him. That's why men could hurl insults at him. That's why men could unbelieve and cast evil words against him. That's why men could beat him and abuse him and murder him on the cross. Because for a little while he was made lower than the angels. You need to go back and read Philippians 1 and see how Paul talks about the incarnation, about God taking on flesh to become a servant so that we could be saved. And then the writer of Hebrews says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Are we universalists? Are we saying that Jesus Christ on the cross tastes death for every human being that ever was, ever is, and ever will be? No, it's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what we just read in John 17. Throughout the Bible, there is teaching that God elected a people that he would save for his glory. So when the writer of Hebrews says that he tasted death for everyone, it means everyone that the Father gave to Jesus. Those he represents as their federal head. Those he mediates for. Without Christ's mediatorial work, no one can be saved. And if Christ mediates so that people can be saved, can he ever mediate and someone be lost? Because if you want to profess universalism, that Jesus died for everyone, every single person, then you profess that Jesus fails more than he succeeds. Because we see people all over this world worshiping everything and anything except Christ, and they die in that unbelief. If you believe Jesus died for them and mediates for them and yet fails to save them, then you're dishonoring the one who's saving you and you're sawing the limb out that you're standing on for your confidence. See, what we need to preach is we preach the gospel freely to everyone because we've been given it freely. We don't preach the gospel as if we're looking for the elect. We preach the gospel to everyone because God uses his word to accomplish his good purposes, whether it's for salvation or for judgment. There'll be no one in hell that says, well, I wanted to believe in Jesus, but he wouldn't let me. That's not a true statement. Everyone who comes to Jesus will be saved. Everyone who runs to Christ to be saved will never be put to shame. That's the good news. But also the good news is that when someone comes and their faith is genuine, we can encourage them and say, beloved, we know that you have been chosen by God because by your believing and trusting and living for his glory, you give evidence to his saving grace. You give evidence to the mediatorial work of Christ. Verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things existed, again, we're talking about Jesus here, It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things existed, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God, the eternal Son, created everything. The founder of our salvation is Jesus in his incarnate state, the God-man. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do we believe that Jesus was imperfect and became perfect through suffering? No. We believe that he became a perfect mediator from perfection to perfection. Jesus never had to be corrected because he never sinned. But Jesus learned through suffering. He learned something in his incarnate state, in his humanity. He learned because he was a real man. So this God-man seated in the heavens is our great mediator. And look what the writer says. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he, meaning Jesus, is not ashamed to call them his brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. Again, this is Jesus as our worship leader. I will tell of your name, God, to my brothers, the church. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Almost a same quote from Psalm 40, but it's not from Psalm 40. It's from another psalm. But think about what's being said here. The writer of Hebrews is reaching back to this psalm and saying, this is about Jesus. Jesus is going to tell of God's name to the church. And in the midst of the congregation, he will sing his praises. See, when we walk by faith and we sing God's praises, Jesus is the one leading us in praise. Jesus is the one carrying us to the throne room of grace, all by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And again, verse 13, another Old Testament passage, I will put my trust in him. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, trusted the Father. The whole life of faith that Jesus walked from the cradle to the cross was a life lived of trusting the Father. Do you remember what Jesus said as a 12-year-old to his parents? Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I would be in my Father's house? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Shouldn't have this been the first place that you looked for me? See the beauty of his life of faith, his perfect life of righteousness? If someone was looking for us, they would go to all the other places because we're sinners. But Jesus says to his parents, shouldn't you have known I would be here? And again, another Old Testament passage, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is why Jesus in Isaiah is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father, Everlasting Father. He's a father to the church in his humanity. He's not the father in the Godhead, but he's like a father to the church, isn't he? I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Do we believe that Jesus is the sin-conquering, serpent-crushing king? Verse 15, and deliver all those through fear of death who were subject to lifelong slavery. That's us. He destroys the devil so he can deliver us into salvation. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Not meaning his physical offspring, because we don't chase earthly lineages, but spiritual offspring, those children that have the same faith as Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Beloved, when we're being tempted, we don't need someone like us to help us. We need Jesus to help us. We need the sinless Son who came and lived among us with the same humanity we have, yet without sin. And that as he was tempted, as he was treated cruelly, as he suffered, he lived perfectly for the glory of the Father. That's the beauty. That when we're crying out to God, when we're crying out in prayer, that we need someone to help us, Jesus doesn't say, I have no idea what you're talking about. Instead, as our great mediator, in his flesh, he's our mediator. He's God and he's man. In his humanity, he brings God to us, and in his humanity, he brings us to God. In other words, as the great mediator, he knows exactly what it feels to be tempted. But when he helps you and when he helps me, he doesn't lead us to sin. He leads us to victory. That's why Paul writes in Corinthians that whenever we're tempted, God always provides a way out. So that when we sin, we can't blame God. It wasn't God that was tempting us. It wasn't God that was leading us to do evil. It was our own flesh. It was our own flesh yearning to be like the world, yearning to be like the old man, rather than saying yes to God and no to sin. That's why when we repent, we know that he is faithful and just to forgive, because he didn't lead us down the wrong path to begin with. He wants us to walk on the path of righteousness. I'm going to read that one again. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. What people? For his people. All the people that God had given him. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those that are being tempted. All the believers in the Old Testament, all the believers on the other side of the cross, all those are the elect of God that were given to Christ. They were foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God set his love on us. And the day that we were saved was the day that our eyes opened and we believed that God loved us and we trusted his promises and we ran to Christ to be saved. Last passage I want to read is from Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. With all the passages that we've read, and there's many more we could have read, I want you to see this passage about King Jesus. Zephaniah 3, beginning in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. In other words, the prophet is calling them to worship. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is Jesus. The Lord of glory is among us. He's among us because he's given us his Spirit to dwell in us. He's among us as he leads us in the way of truth. He's among us as he leads us in the way of righteousness. And he's among us as he leads us in the way of worship. See, when we're reading Scripture and you see this perfect life that Jesus lived, whether it's prophesied in the Old Testament, whether it's described in the Gospels, or whether it's unpacked more in the New Testament books, you should see Jesus singing. You should see Jesus worshiping the Father in all that he does. That's why Paul even brings it down to the smallest things. He says, we need to glorify God. Whatever you eat or whatever you drink, do it for the glory of God. The smallest things, eating and drinking, Don't exclude the things that bring life to your physical body. Do it for the glory of God. Because just like Christ, when he awoke every morning, he knew that God's mercies were fresh every morning. And he began to sing by how he lived. See, our life needs to be a symphony of praise. Not merely when we move our lips to sing songs, but when we walk by faith and obedience, we're singing praise to God. How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus prayed in John 17. That the world would know that Jesus has sent us into the world just like the Father sent Jesus. And when you look at the life of Jesus in Scripture and all that's accomplished through him, what a glorious picture of God working through the church to save people around the world from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But beloved, the saving of the nations doesn't come without blood. It first has to be the blood of Christ, which atoned for our sins. That's obvious. But it also comes through the blood of the church. As we work hard with our hands and, as it were, bleed from the calluses, as we bleed the blood of martyrdom, as we see in the book of Revelation, those that are martyred for Christ, they're gathered together and they're gathered, as it were, under the throne to be with Christ, protected with Christ. And they cry out, Lord, how long? How long do you avenge our blood? And he says, wait a little longer until the full number of you is gathered in. And I don't think he's talking about the elect. I think he's talking about the number of the martyrs that God established before the foundation of the world with his decree that would die so the church could be saved. When you read missionary biographies and you look at how men and women took their families all over the world to preach the gospel and they suffered and died and were buried in strange lands, never to be seen again by their family, but they were buried in the hope of the resurrection. And when Christ comes, their body in that grave, in that foreign land, will rise just like our bodies will for some fancy cemetery in America. See, we need to understand, are we willing, as Christ was, to live and to die for the glory of God? Because that's exactly what Paul talks about in the book of Philippians. Whether I live or whether I die, it's for Christ's sake. And death is gain. If being with Christ is the greatest thing, as we hear Jesus singing over us, as we read the pages of Scripture, as King Jesus rejoices at the beauty and glory of the Father, as we see the Father in the work and person in the face of Jesus Christ, we are being led to worship by faith, and we are being led to live for his glory, whether to live or whether to die, it must be for his sake. In all these passages that we read, King Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest, and he is our mediator who leads us to rightly worship God alone. We don't worship idols. Why? Because King Jesus would never lead us to worship idols. We don't worship false gods because Jesus would never lead us to worship false gods. If you worship the one true living God today, give praise to your mediator who led you to worship him and not an idol. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are so gracious and kind to your people. I thank you, Lord, that in Christ you have supplied everything you need. As we sung earlier, there's nothing more to give. We have everything that we need in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for all these scriptures that exalt Christ and his perfection. We thank you, Lord, that you came in the flesh, that you humbled yourself and took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death, so that we might be saved. Father, forgive us for the times this week that we live for self. Forgive us for the times this week that we live for the world rather than for your glory. And yet, Lord, you were merciful and drew us here this morning to worship. You gather us here to hear your word and to see you high and exalted. We thank you for that, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would guide us this week, that you would keep us from the schemes of the evil one, that you would keep us from following our flesh, that you would keep us from looking at the shining and sparkling things of the world, but that we would live for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. Father, help us to encourage one another this week. Help us to press on so that the world around us would know that King Jesus is not dead in a tomb, but that he is risen and that he's alive and that he's seated in the heavens and that he rules over them, whether it is to life if they run to him to be saved or whether it is to judgment and condemnation and death if they remain in unbelief. Father, help us to preach the truth. Help us to use the gospel and to use your law. Help us to be who you've called us to be. Help us to be the family of God, united together as one, worshiping you as one voice, as we're guided by one Spirit for the glory and honor of your name. We ask these things in the name of King Jesus, the only name under heaven and earth by which our prayers can be heard. It's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.